Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast for the Wilmington, Ohio Church of Christ. We pray that this message will inspire you and help you grow closer to God in your faith. Be sure to stick around after the message to find out more about how you can take your next best step. Enjoy the message.
Last week, we started talking a little bit about Revelation and the judgment of God that would come at the end time. And we all are going to have to stand before the judgment of God. We will all have to stand, and he will judge us. The scripture even says he's going to judge us on our deeds. So what I thought I would do is I thought, in preparation for the day of judgment, that I would begin to write down all the good things that I had done so I could show God how good I am. I gave some money to support a kid scholarship. And since I'm bragging, I can lie about it and say, supported 10 kids, right? Just any amount would do, right? Never murdered anybody. I read my Bible sometimes. And so what I did was I wrote down a list of all the things that I could show God how good I am. And you know what the scripture says? He says on the day of wrath, my good deeds are going to kind of be like right there ready for God to look at. But God, I did some good things. And the wrath of God is just going to continually blow them away. The judgment of God is just going to be too intense for any good deed that I've done. And the only way that I will be able to stand under the wrath of God is if I am covered by something more substantial than my good deeds. And that covering I have is found in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the cross. This is our only hope on the day of judgment. It will not be based on the good that we have done, but only if we entrust ourselves to the good that Jesus has done in our place. Would you let me pray for us? God, I thank you that you have given us this opportunity to come in together and worship as a gathering of your people, where we celebrate what Jesus is doing through us and what he has done to us, and Lord, what he will continue to do within our church. Lord, as we celebrate and we study your word and we praise you, we ask that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are starting a new sermon series today on the book of Romans. And Romans is intense. Basically, for centuries, the church, especially the Western church, they have said Romans is the number one book we need to understand and read out of the New Testament. It has this, Martin Luther says, it has this great theology where it talks about how we have this vertical relationship with God restored. N.T. Wright says it's this great letter to a church that was divided, that when it was sent out, it helped unite them around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it has this vertical element and this horizontal element. Both of them are true and right. Augustine said, he's one of the church fathers from centuries ago, he said he came to faith in Christ because he encountered the words of Romans. The Holy Spirit worked through the words of Romans. John Calvin claims that he had been changed by the Holy Spirit using the words of Romans. Martin Luther said he came to faith because of the Holy Spirit using the words of Romans. John Wesley said he came to faith because of the Holy Spirit using the words of Romans. So as we study the book of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to these house churches in Rome that were made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that weren't getting along, as we study it, we should expect to be changed by the Holy Spirit using the book of Romans as well. We're going to be in Romans for 8 weeks, but that is not enough time to go over everything that's in Romans. So I'm going to give you a challenge. I'm going to give you a challenge. I challenge you to read 2 chapters of Romans every single day for the next 8 weeks. You want to be changed by the Holy Spirit using Scripture? You got to read Scripture. I challenge our church for the next 8 weeks to read 2 chapters of Romans every day. And if you do that for the next 8 weeks, you will read through the entire book of Romans approximately 6 times. And God will begin changing you. Now, change it up a little bit. Don't use the same translation every day. Don't use the same translation every week. Do a little bit of side study when you come across things that you don't quite understand. Listen to some podcasts or some interviews or get some commentaries and just read. There's great commentaries. Douglas Moo and Dunn and N.T. Wright and Martin Luther. These are all smart people that help us explain some things that we find in Scripture. Jack Cottrell, one of our tribe members, wrote a commentary on Romans. Get these Roman commentaries and read it as you read Romans. But I challenge you, 2 chapters a day. And wouldn't you know it, I can almost guarantee that if you read Romans with an open mind and open heart to what the Holy Spirit is going to do through that book, you will be changed just as drastically as Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley and John Calvin. As we study the book of Romans, we're going to do this overview, and we're going to go quick. And today, we're going to hit chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have this revelation from God. When we talk about revelation, it's that word apocalypto. Apocalypto, I usually think like everything's terrible, and it's dark and grainy, and there's acid rain, and there's robot people. No. Apocalypto in the Greek, it just means revelation, something revealed from God to us. And so when we read about revelations at the end times, it's God is opening the curtain to reveal what he wants us to know about him and what he demands of us. Paul uses this word, apocalypto, 2 times in chapter 1. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed to us. So we're going to talk about the righteousness of God today. It says the wrath of God is revealed to us. So we're going to talk about the wrath of God today. And number 3, we're going to talk about the need of every person. So, number 1, revelation that we're going to study in Revelation today, in Romans today, out of chapter 1, chapter 2, is the revelation that God gives us of the righteousness of God. Number 2, the wrath of God. Number 3, it's revealed in the Scripture to us, is the need of every person in this room, within the sound of my voice, every person watching online, every person that's listening. We all have one need. And we're going to talk about that. Number 1, the righteousness of God. I want to read. Man, I think the preacher last hour was pretty boring, so I'm trying not to be so boring. But I want to read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 and read till about 23. And then I want to jump over to chapter 2. And I kind of want to give just a little bit of commentary on what we're reading as we read Romans chapter 1 and 2. I want to give just a little commentary on how God is revealing himself to us. Here's verse 14. Paul is writing this letter to these house churches in Rome. These house churches, if you can imagine sitting in this house church, it'd be kind of like in someone's living room. There's maybe 20 or 25 people there. There's slaves there. There's free people there. There's business people there. There's sinners there. There's saints there. There's Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And they are not getting along. And they are hearing these words. And here is Paul writing to them in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, I think maybe that could scratch our heads sometimes. Why is Paul wanting to preach the gospel to Christians? We need to hear it. We're going to keep reading. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Oh, I love that they word there. See, can you imagine sitting in that house church in Rome, and this letter's going to be passed around to these other house churches, and it's talking about somebody else. They have rejected God. Oh, I like this. I like when Paul says, I'm on the in and they are on the out. I like when Paul says, you know, God has made it clear that he exists. And I'm like, I know he exists. I've seen it. I believe it. And he says, but they don't know he exists. They know it, but they reject it. They know it, but they say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to go with God. I'm going to pretend that I don't know who God is. I love when he's talking about they. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived, being understood by what is made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They started worshiping idols. I'm so glad. Aren't you glad you're not they? Aren't you glad you don't worship idols? You don't make idols out of stone or brick or wood. You don't make them in the form of people or animals. You don't bow down to idols. Aren't you and I, anybody else glad that you're not part of they? I'm glad. In fact, I'm so glad I can look down my nose at them, because they clearly do not see as clearly as I do. They clearly are on a path of destruction, but not me. I know God. And then Paul, in chapter 2, he does this mean thing. He does this switch. He changes things up. He was talking about them, but now he talks about me and you. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. Me? Yeah, you. You foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment. I just judged them for not being as good as me. Therefore, you have no excuse, you foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment. For in the matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, you foolish person who passes judgment on those who practice such things, and yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the richness of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Boy, that's a mouthful, and that's a lot to take in. I encourage you to read it in translations that make the most sense to you. There's a lot here, and first, I want to point out, number one, that this scripture reveals the righteousness of God. That's one of the things we read way back at the beginning before God accused us of idol worship. You and I don't worship idols, do we? Let's talk about the righteousness of God first. Righteousness of God. In verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is one of the key phrases Paul uses. Paul uses in his writings, we have about 13 letters of Paul saved for us that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. They're bound in the Bible, and Paul uses the phrase, the righteousness of God, 9 times in those 13 letters. 8 of those times are used in Romans. So this is one of the big themes in Romans, is the righteousness of God. So we probably should understand what he means by that. Here in where it says in verse 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. He's talking about how God intervenes in history to be faithful to his promises and keep his integrity as a good, perfect, holy judge. In Exodus chapter 34, God appears to Moses, and as he passes by, God explains to Moses who he is and gives his personal name. Yahweh, Yahweh, God. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 34. It says, Then Yahweh, the Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, the Yahweh God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin. God forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, how can you have a God who is merciful and punishes sin? We have this found in the cross. The good news. God is going to forgive us because he threw all of our punishment for sin onto Jesus. That's the great news. We can actually be saved from our sin. We can actually be changed to a family member of God because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It is the power of salvation. It is the righteousness of God revealed. See, he forgives us and he still punishes sin. If we had a judge that didn't perform justice and didn't punish sin, we would think it was a very ungood judge. There'd be no integrity in that judge. And yet God keeps his integrity intact because he does punish sin when it's on Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes there in our place. And it's good news because through that punishment of sin, he gives us the mercy that we so desire. Jesus pays for our sin. And so God looks at us and he declares us not guilty, not because we have no sin, but because our sin has been paid for by Jesus. And when Jesus intervenes for us, this is meditation has been on my mind since I heard it several weeks ago, we don't need a lawyer to stand in between us and a judge and beg for mercy. We could all beg for mercy. God, give me mercy. But Jesus is the lawyer that stands in between of us, and he demands justice. And he says to God the judge, don't make them pay for it again. That would be unjust. I paid for it on the cross. That justice has already been settled. Do you see how the good news, the gospel that Paul wants to teach everyone and preach to everyone is the gospel is God intervening in people's lives, keeping his promise to forgive and his promise to be a good judge, keeping his integrity intact to punish sin. All wrongdoing will get the justice it deserves. And if you are in Christ, the justice you deserve, the judgment and the wrath of God poured out on sin went onto Jesus instead of you. Praise God for that. That's the righteousness of God. And it's revealed through the gospel, the power of salvation. And Paul is going to hit that theme over and over and over again in the book of Romans. Paul mainly hits three or four themes in Romans. He clarifies the gospel. He wants us to know the good news about Jesus, which I've mentioned. Then he wants the unity of the church to happen. So you'll see the words Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Jew all through the scripture because he's talking to house churches where they're fighting about what it means to be a good Christian, whether you follow the Jewish ways or the ways that don't have Jewish laws in them. And so Paul wants, he says, we got to have unity under the gospel. And he mentions the righteousness of God, how God intervenes in our life over and over and over again in Romans. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed to us. You know, if God didn't reveal it to us, we would never know it. But in Romans, he also describes the wrath of God. The wrath of God is also revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why was God upset? Why was he giving wrath? Well, he's upset because verse 23 explains it. People have replaced God with idols. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Anything we replace God with is an idol. Romans gives us a theology and an understanding of why our world is so messed up. God tells us it's when people replace him and the love of him and the worship of him with the love and worship of something else. That idol worship leads to destruction. It is a path of destruction. It is a path of death. And God is a gentleman. He will not force you to love him. He will not force you to worship him. He will not force you to go on his path. And so, when they replace God with something else, you know, God gives a warning there. He's always done that. This is a historical problem. With Adam and Eve, he said, "Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And Adam and Eve, they said, "We're going to go down this path anyway." And God let them. The people of Israel, they looked around at the other nations, and the other nations had kings ruling over them, and they said, "We want a king." And God said, "You don't really want a king. You want me to be your king." And they said, "No, we want a person king." And God said, "You don't really want that. It's going to cost you money. He's going to cause taxes. He's going to take your food." And no, we want a king like the other people. And God said, he said to his prophet, "Go tell them they don't want a king." And the prophet said, "God says you don't want a king." And they said, "We want a king." And God said, "Okay, I'll let you go down that path." And he let them go down that path. It was a path of destruction. Saul did exactly what God said he would do. He took their money, made them pay taxes, took their animals, took their food. Sometimes I meet with couples who are thinking about getting married, and they say, "We want premarital counseling." And it doesn't happen often, but it happens sometimes. And I'll say something like, "Hey, I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm just a pastor. I do pastoral counseling. But I can tell you what the Bible says." And every once in a while, I'll meet with a couple who's thinking about getting married, and I'll find out one of them is not a Christian, not a Christ follower. And I say, "You know, you're really uneven in your belief system. And the less alike you are, I know you hear opposites attract, and that's not actually accurate. The more like you are, the better off." And God says, don't marry someone who is not in faith. And sometimes that couple will say, "Who are you to tell me what to do? Oh, you came to me. I'm just trying to help you out." You know, what we should do here, and I want to give you advice, is you should not get married unless that person comes to faith. And you know, I can't force anybody to follow the instruction from Scripture. And every once in a while we have a couple that will get married, and it's not too long into their marriage they say, "Man, it is really hard to be married to somebody that's not married to Christ." Or we'll meet with someone and we'll say, "You know, it seems like you're on a path of destruction. I want to help you get off that path of destruction." God does this all the time. And what God will do for the people who replace him with something else, he'll say, I will take my hands off of the situation and let you go down that path. I've given you warnings. I've tried to protect you, but you keep rejecting me. So I'll let you go. I'm a gentleman. I will not force you." And so in chapter 1, verse 26, 24, 26, and 28, he says, God gives them over. He lets them go. This is the wrath of God described in chapter 1. This is the wrath of God revealed. See, on the cross, Jesus absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God for sin. But as people continually reject him, it's almost as if the wrath builds up, and he would gladly allow Christ to take it for us. But he said, I'll let you just go down that path if you want. That is going to be my wrath over sin. I'll let you go down that path of destruction. In verse 24, he says, God gave them up to vile impurity and the lusts of their heart. In verse 26, he said, God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do things that are not proper. This is the wrath of God revealed. You want to know a good theology on why the world is messed up and why you see it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket and why it seems like everybody's rejecting what is good and right? Some of it is God relaxing his grip of protective grace and letting people go down the path that they want to go down. And it's a path of destruction and death. And unless we turn back to God with the solution he gives us with Jesus Christ, we will go down a path of destruction. God's wrath is letting someone go down a path that they want to go down. In chapter 2, though, Paul does this incredibly mean thing. He says, you and me are in danger of that path. And there's some arguments that we immediately make and we defend ourselves. We are not those people. We are not sinful like those people. We're not having drunken orgies and practicing sexual sins that you told us about. We're not going down that path. We're not worshiping idols. Paul says we are doing the same thing. And he's writing this letter to a church in Rome that has Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians who had the law of God, who said, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do not make any idols in the form of anything on earth. They would have been mad hearing this. What do you mean we're worshiping idols? We are definitely not them. There's three arguments that is made against chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 says, therefore, you have no excuse. In the matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. There's three arguments that I came up with. I'm not an idol worshiper. Number one, I am not that bad. I've seen the Ten Commandments, and I've never murdered anyone. And I've never, ever, not once in my life, been covetous of someone else's ox. Never. I've never done that. I don't think I ever will. Number two argument, I don't do idols, practice sexual sin or homosexuality, which is one of the sins Paul mentions in chapter 1. They're on a path of destruction. And number three, God doesn't seem to be letting me go down a path of destruction. I seem like I'm doing okay. So let's take this argument one by one. I'm not that bad, and I've never murdered anyone. I think we need to not necessarily read the law. Jesus says this, Paul tells this, this is all in Scripture. We cannot read the law with justification in mind. I haven't done murder, so I must not be as bad as what you say I am. Jesus comes along and he said, murder is actually a full-blown sin, and it starts with a seed of sin that is hidden in everyone's heart, but it's hard to notice until it grows up. He said the seed of sin is calling somebody a fool and thinking there is nothing. You know, Jesus comes along, he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, if any of you call someone else a fool, you're in danger of hell. What's going on there? There's an attitude of the heart that says, you're not worthy. You're nothing. I look down my nose at you. I'm better than you. He said that attitude is actually the seed of murder. And if it gets to grow up, you will kill them because you care nothing for them. But he said the seed of sin is still sin. Every action of sin begins with an attitude of heart. Every action of sin is just full-grown attitude. Jesus comes along, he says, you've heard it said, don't ever commit adultery. But where does adultery come from? It comes from the seed sin of lust. And if you have lusted after another woman, it's like you've committed the sin of adultery. Whoa. Paul says, when you judge someone else and you're saying, look at how they worship idols, I don't worship idols. He says, no, you do the same thing. Anything you replace God with is an idol. And so it may not be a statue. It may not be something made of gold or silver or bronze. But check out your bank account. What do you spend the most money on? Because that might be an idol. Because whatever we are supposed to give to God, but we give to something else, might be an idol. So if we spend money on it, or we are passionate about it, or we fight about it, or we are worried about it, that might be an idol in our life, and we need to examine it. Paul says, and Jesus says, those idols are actually those attitudes of the heart, where we are worshiping something that we should be instead worshiping God. I was talking to Jacob beforehand. I said, hey, I want to say this. He said, I got to figure out a way to say this. He said, listen, anything we value, we can end up worshiping. So if you value your family above God, that's your new idol. If you value prestige or your job or money above God, that's your new idol. If you value your career or your reputation above God, that's your new idol. I don't know. Did I just make the O-H-I-U sign? Getting ready to start. O-H. Listen. If you value Ohio State football, the Ohio State football, more than you value God, that's just become your idol. I have a friend. Anyway, there's lots of people that worship Ohio State. I don't need to talk about it. See, we say we don't have idols, but we so often replace the worship we're supposed to give God with the things that we worship here on earth, the good things that God has told us to enjoy. And we say we've never murdered anybody, but all of us have looked down on someone before. Just look at the list that Paul gives us of sins at the end of chapter 1, where he says, this is what they are doing, and then he comes around and he says, but you're doing it too. The sins he mentioned in chapter 1 are mainly sins of the heart that nobody else can see. Not acknowledging God. In every situation, have you acknowledged God? Have you given God the glory and praise and thanksgiving in every single situation? Never fail. Well, nobody can answer that truthfully and say, yes, I've done that. Greed, envy, malice, arrogance, without understanding. You know, if you keep your mouth closed long enough, nobody has to know you don't understand. Unfeeling and unmerciful. Those are attitudes where, like, I can't put myself in somebody's shoes and I'm not even going to try because they're kind of nothing to me. Somebody's in need, but I don't go rescue them. I have the means to do it, but I'm going to spend that on myself instead of spend that on them. See, these attitudes, these seeds of sin, when they grow up, they're actions that everybody can see, but the seeds of sin are real. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on even those seeds of sin that are not full-grown sin because it's still sin. Standing before God is a status position. I am either not guilty or guilty. I've either never committed sin or I have committed sin. Well, I only stole something one time. That makes you a thief. Well, I've only lied one time, maybe twice. That makes you a liar. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on thieves and liars and idol worshipers. And Paul says, we're all in danger. Even the sins of action that he mentions, we've all done. Gossip, slander, boastful, disobedient to parents. Anybody in here not ever disobeyed their parents? Anybody ever bragged about something you've done? Anybody ever said something about somebody else that's not true? That's one kind of slander. Anybody ever said something about somebody else that is true, so you made somebody else think negatively about them? That's another form of slander. Anybody ever talked about something without knowing all the facts? That's called gossip. So he mentioned sins that are hidden, and he mentioned sins that are obvious, and we all fail the test. It's not just the Ten Commandments. But I say we fail those too. The sins of action always grow from the sins of attitude. And the last argument, God doesn't seem to be punishing me for sin, letting me go down a path of wrath. Well, he says in chapter 2, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It should lead you to repentance because he's being kind to you. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to their deeds. So you feel like you're not on a path of destruction, but you're really kind of a good person. You've never really sinned. That just means you're storing up wrath that God's going to give you on the judgment day. So Romans chapter 1 and 2, it gives us the righteousness of God revealed. It reveals the wrath of God and also reveals the need of every person. At the end of chapter 2, he starts talking about circumcision. And circumcision was an action that good Jews did to reveal that they were part of God's kingdom. And Paul says, at the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from people, but from God. We all need an inward circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of sin. We don't need the sin seeds that we're all going to be judged for. We don't need those picked out one at a time. We need a heart replacement. We need our spiritual heart surgery. We need the heart of sin taken out of us and a new heart put in us. This is something only the power of God can do. This is something only the Spirit can do. This is something everyone needs because we are all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. We do not have the power within us to make this happen. We cannot do enough good things to not be blown away by the wrath of God. We need someone to stand in our place. We need something more substantial than our good deeds to hold us steady. And it can only happen through the spiritual intervention from God. And Paul tells us in Romans, it happens from beginning to end by faith. Faith is assent and entrusting. It means you agree with your head, with your knowledge, that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus took the punishment for your sins on the cross, died, and rose again from the dead. Listen, even demons agree that that is true. So it's more than just having knowledge. There also has to be an entrustment going on in your life where you entrust yourself to that salvation. You entrust yourself to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You entrust yourself to the power of salvation and the righteousness of God where he intervenes for you. You entrust yourself to him completely. He says the circumcision was the sign, but it has to be something that's done on the inside that nobody can see. In Colossians chapter 2, we have good evidence that application and the circumcision of your heart, a spiritual circumcision, not done by hands, but by done spiritually, happens when by faith you enter into baptism. Here's Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, a spiritual surgery, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let me read that again. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you get into the water without faith, you just get wet. But if you get into the water with faith, Jesus says all those who believe and are baptized will be saved. And those who do not believe will not be saved. It has to be knowledge assent. It has to be an entrust yourself. And if you really entrust yourself to God, there's no reason why you won't be obedient to his call. And we all need him to intervene for us. We need a reminder. Our time is up. There's so much we have to take out. Good luck the rest of it. Read it to. Well, let's do a reminder of what God has done for us. Let's do a reminder of our need. It's called communion. Would you take out your communion packet? Would you take out the bread? Would you allow the bread to remind you that his body was given for you? That his body absorbed your sin? That you can entrust the punishment that God put on him to be the punishment that you deserved but was given away to Jesus Christ? Would you participate in the bread? Would you take out your cup? And would you remember that the blood that was shed on the cross out of Jesus' body, it's like it spiritually covers over all of our sin. This is where the spiritual circumcision is going to come into play, where the blood of Christ washes us clean. Would you remember that he did that for you and participate in the cup? Jesus, there is so much here that we can be thankful for. Lord, we thank you that you reveal how you intervene in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the grace, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. God, we thank you for the scripture that tells us we are all in need of that Savior. And we're all in need of a spiritual surgery that can only be done through faith. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, as we finish up here, would you help us to share this good news, the power of salvation and the righteousness of God, to tell everyone we know about how you are intervening in our life in a powerful way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this message. If you need someone to pray with you, talk to, or maybe you just want more information about our church, be sure to fill out a Connect card so we can reach out and help you take your next best step. Thanks again for joining, and we will see you back here next time.